Let us then return to Psalm 44. We are going to look at the whole psalm, but if you're looking for one particular text, we would go for verse 26, the last verse of Psalm 45. Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. We've reached Psalm number 44 as we're going through the book of Psalms. We're not going to go through it in a one-er. We will take breaks when we feel is appropriate, but we have reached Psalm 44. You will notice that the heading is very similar to Psalm 42, to the chief musician for the sons of Korah, Maskell. And Maskell just means instruction or for learning. But this is really a strange psalm. As we shall go through it, we shall see that it is somewhat strange. We cannot be certain about the author. It is widely accepted that if it doesn't say who the author is, then we are to assume that it is David. And that's certainly the view I would take. I do believe it's a psalm of David. But what is described in this psalm, we cannot fit into any one of the periods of David's life that have been recorded for us in the Word of God. Because the very essence of this psalm is that the church, the people, the psalmist was faithful to God and continued to be faithful to God, but did not know God's blessing. And there was no obvious reason why the Lord should withhold his blessing. I'm sure all of us are very well familiar with what normally happens when people are disobedient. And of course, we're particularly talking about God's people. When God's people are disobedient, God, who is a jealous God, he will not take that lying down. He will act. And he will do whatever is necessary, whatever he deems appropriate, to bring about repentance and restoration, so that the smile of God may be felt upon the believer or upon the church in the future. But this is not the case here. And as we go through it, we shall see that it is, in this sense, it is a strange psalm. The psalm may be divided into five, and we shall go through it using these five headings briefly tonight. The first one is from verses 1 to 3. We have the Lord's former mighty works have been acknowledged and retold. And because of the Lord's former dealings with the church, with the nation of Israel, faith in God is expressed. In other words, they're looking back to history, they're seeing what God did in history, and that is stimulating their faith. And that's, you will find that in verses 4 to 8. But after verse 8, you will notice that word, Selah. Now, we don't know exactly what that word means, but many believe that it's a pause. It's a expression, it's a word inserted by the psalmist for people to think and to meditate and to pause and to ponder what has just been said. So therefore, from verses 9 to 16, here the psalmist complains. He is bereft of the presence of God and he complains. He cries out to God. And verses 17 to 22, he makes it clear, as far as humanly possible, that people have not forsaken God. He is not, of course, implying perfect obedience, nothing like that. But there's no open idolatry, and there's nothing obvious that the Lord should chastise them for and withdraw his presence. And that's expressed in verses 17 to 22. And the final section, the fifth section, the Lord is called upon to act. Here, in one real sense, they are showing that they're true-hearted believers. Because come what may, whether they know God's presence or not, they're going to continue. The Lord is called upon to act. They're going to pray. And that's what we find in verses 23 to 26. Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. Spurgeon gives the title to this psalm, The Martyr's Complaint. The Martyr's Complaint. And that's a title we'll adopt. We cannot think of anything better. So that's the title we want to give to the psalm tonight, The Martyr's Complaint. Well, first then, the first heading, the Lord's former mighty works are acknowledged. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old. You know, it's good to read about what God has done. And we should all encourage each other to, yes, plunge ourselves into reading biblical things and to read of what God has done in times past. But it's also good for us to remind ourselves of what he's done during the church age. And we're particularly thinking from the formation of the church at Jerusalem until the present time, how God has done wonderful, mighty works. And indeed, it is a miracle. It is a miracle that there is a church at all. When you consider the manifold enemies that are against Christ and his cause, enemies who in of themselves hate themselves, enemies get together because they are united in this common desire and cause to bring the church down and to do whatever they can to thwart the work and the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the psalmist is saying here, we have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us. Sitting round the fire, parents have spoken about the things of God to their children. They have retold the wonderful, mighty acts that God has done in times past for Israel. And they are fully versed in what God has done. And their faith has been stimulated because this is the God that they worship. This is the God that they serve. And not only did their fathers tell them of the things that they did in their days, but in the days of old, even before their fathers. You see, Israel has a history, how God has been working through that nation, ultimately to bring them into the promised land. And of course, we know, the Bible makes it clear to us, that although they had to fight and dispose seven nations before they got into the promised land, the Bible makes it clear that it was God who was fighting for them. Yes, they had to take their swords and their shields and they had to fight, but the Lord was fighting. And the people that they disposed were in the fear of God. And therefore, it is to be attributed to God that they were able to take possession of their land. Verse 3, for they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hast a favor unto them. Well, good friends, it's good for us also to recall the things of God, to delight in the mighty works of God. And if Israel had an occasion to delight in what God has done, the Christian has an even greater delight. We can look at more mightier acts. We can look at the crucifixion. We can look at the resurrection. We can look at the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. We can look at the overthrow of paganism and immorality around the first century, and how Christianity spread to the whole known world and eventually captured the Roman Empire. We have much to encourage ourselves and delight ourselves in, and to feast our minds upon the mighty acts of God. And of course, in our own particular time, it's 500 years since Martin Luther nailed his thesis on the church door, which is widely regarded as the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. We have been blessed. God has done wonderful things. This world has been transformed because of Christianity. Europe was in darkness, and then the light of the gospel came and things were wonderfully transformed and changed. We, friends, although we live in times of declension, we should always look upon the mighty former acts of God, and we should make them widely known whenever we get an opportunity. If we have children or grandchildren, let us speak a word in season to them of what God has done. And if we're able to say about what God has done in our own lives, then all the better. If we get an occasion to speak to friends or families or neighbors, if the Lord will give us opportunities, let us not be ashamed, or let us not be afraid. Let us not hold back. Let us speak. Let us speak of Christ. Let us speak of what he has done. May our tongues be used to declare the former mighty works of the living God. Well, the psalmist, he was keen, and he knew. He had been well versed. He had been well taught about these things. And of course, then, secondly, we would notice in verses 4 to 8, that because of what God has done in the past, this would indeed fuel their faith. This would stimulate them. Has God changed? Has God gone tired? Has he lost his power? Has he lost his interest in Israel? Were they not a people because thou hast a favor unto them? Has he not entered into covenant with Israel? Of course he has. Thou art my king, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. The psalmist is recognizing that God is king. And what does a king do? What did a king do in these days? Maybe not like what kings do in our time, but kings in the time of in the Bible and David's times, what did kings do? Kings fought. Kings went out and they fought their enemies and they overtook lands and nations. That's what they did. They fought for their people. Thou art my king, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. He can remember the time when they walked through the Red Sea on dry land. He can remember being told about how Joshua went in and crossed the Jordan on dry land. He can remember because he was told about the walls of Jericho falling down. All of these things stimulated him. All of these things fed and fueled his faith. His faith in the living God. And he said, God has not changed. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. This was his great strength. That he still had faith in God. And he still believed that this God was a wonder working God. Do we need to take a lesson from the psalmist? We cannot avoid it. It's clear and it's evident to anyone who opens their eyes. We are declining. Not just this congregation here, but the cause of Christ in our own locality, in this city, in this nation, Indeed, throughout the Western world, Christianity is in decline. What's going to stimulate us? What is going to enthuse us? It is that we still remember that God is God, and that our God is upon the throne. And yes, there are many things that perplex us, many things that try us, many things that cause us indeed to have anxiety. But God has not changed. And what he has done in the past has not in any sense exhausted him. He is of infinite power. He is omnipotent. And yes, for a time and for a season, he does seem to have hidden himself from us. But the very fact that wonderful things happened in times past should encourage his people to continue to have faith. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our enemies, and has put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long, and praise thy name forever. This must be our way also. This must be the devotion that springs up from the heart of the believer when times are hard. Yet we will praise God. Yet we will serve him. Yet we will continue to have faith in him and to rely upon him and upon him alone. But then, thirdly, we notice from verses 9 to 16, the psalmist complains. But thou hast cast off and put us to shame, and goes not forth with our armies. Here he comes down to earth. And here, friends, he's looking on the horizontal plane. And he's looking at life as it really is. And this is something that's said against the people of God. We're too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. Well, friends, we have to keep our feet firmly on the ground, and we have to look around us, and we have to acknowledge, for one reason or another, it does seem as if God has cast us off and put us to shame. Is it not true that today the Christian church, and we're talking about in its widest and its broadest sense, is in a state of disdain as far as the general population is concerned? People think nothing of the Bible. People think nothing of Christianity. We have no power, no influence, no effect upon our society. The Christian church is looked upon as an irrelevance and goes not forth with our armies. When they went out to fight against their enemies, they didn't win battles. Why did they not win battles? They didn't win battles because the Lord was not going before them. And that's the way surely that we must feel. This is the Lord's work. Yes, it is. But unless the Lord goes before us, we will have no success. And we're not talking about simply numerical success. We're looking for gospel success. We're looking for conversions. We're not simply wanting people to come to the house of God. Good as that is, that may be regarded as the first step. But what we long for and what we pray for and what we work for is conversions. And only the Lord can do that. And David recognizes that they may have a fine army and they may have all the weapons of war, all the modern armaments that they had at that particular time, but unless the Lord goes forth with them, they will know no success. Indeed, they are put to shame before their enemies. In verse 12 there, for instance, thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. Needs to be a comment maybe on that particular verse, because here David is saying that in some sense God has handed his people over for naught. He's given his people over for nothing. And dost not increase thy wealth by their price. Well, God's not looking for money, but what the psalmist is talking about here is that the very fact that God has handed his people over to the enemy is not in any sense enhancing God's reputation. If it was, if God was still to be held high among his enemies, then David would be quite happy to be handed over to his enemies. But that's not the case. The people are being handed over to their enemies, and there's no benefit to the glory of God in it whatsoever. God's people are ones that the enemies are ashamed of. And by this, it seems that God's glory is suffering also. If God was being glorified by the fact that his people were being chastised and they were suffering, then David would be happy to accept that. But all this, all what's happening to us, does not in any sense increase the glory of God. And for this, David is extremely, extremely bitter and complains to God. What we're finding here as we're going through this psalm, we're finding the marks of a real believer. A real believer. Because David is being faithful, or the psalmist is being faithful, or the church here is being faithful, despite the fact that it does seem that God is contrary to them. Now that's very unlike what mostly goes on in modern times. Many people follow God only because what they get from God. You would have heard, no doubt, about the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that's in these parts and in other parts. And what it simply teaches is follow the Lord Jesus Christ and your life will be rosy. You will be healthy. You will be wealthy and you will be happy. You will know prosperity. Follow Jesus and everything in your life will fall into place. That's in essence the message of many people who proclaim the gospel. It's a health, wealth and prosperity gospel. Well, this wasn't the experience of David. And David and the psalmist here, the church here, were true-hearted believers. They were sticking close to the Lord their God. They were following him. They were not abandoning him. Yet they were not being blessed by the Lord. But they would not forsake him. When persecution and when trials came, when difficulties came, they continued to take up the cross and follow. They would not abandon their faith and their hope in their living God. Despite David's complaining, and despite David accurately describing the situation, yet he was going to be faithful. This is truly a mark of a Christian. It's easy to follow the Lord when the sun is shining. It's easy to follow the Lord when things are going well, when there's no hard providence, when there are no difficulties. It's easy to go and walk in the narrow way when you feel the presence and the countenance of the Lord. But if that countenance has been withdrawn and things are somewhat against you, it's not so easy. And that's what tries the faith. That is what determines who the true-hearted Christian is. And this is what it was like for the church at this particular time, complaining, yet being faithful. The fourth heading we would notice here, again to reiterate that the psalmist could find no reason for God to abandon them. He states explicitly from verses 17 to 22 that the people have not forsaken God. There's no idolatry. They haven't set up rival altars. They're not worshipping other gods. There's no competition. They are still true and faithful to their covenant-keeping God. And they recognize that if they were committing idolatry, and if there was sin, the Lord would be able to discern it. Verse 21, shall not God search this out? In verse 20 he says, if we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Not only does he know the heart, yes, he knows the heart, but David, the psalmist, says here, he knoweth the secrets of the heart. And therefore David has been transparent. He's been open. He's acknowledging, we have not forsaken God. And we can appeal to God to vouchsafe this. He can verify. We are continuing to worship God. And yet, by our faithfulness, we are bereft of the presence of God. It's actually very hard to find any incident in the Bible that could relate to this here. Those of you who maybe know Romans chapter 8 will know that Paul quotes this psalm. He quotes this psalm in Romans chapter 8. In verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And that is a reference from this psalm. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now that is true in some sense, because the Apostle Paul and the early church and the apostles, they knew persecution, they knew difficulties. But it's also true of the early church that in keeping with having persecutions and difficulties, they also knew great gospel success. They were able to found churches, and by their preaching, they turned the world upside down. Yet Paul quotes this, believing that this psalm was something like the experience he was going through. But in all the times here, we find that the people had not forsaken God, and this was the anchor that they were going to hold on to. God can treat them any way he likes. He knows what's best. They are relying upon his infinite wisdom and knowledge. They are relying upon the fact that he is their God. And although times are confusing to them, yet they were going to continue to be faithful unto the living God, and they would not abandon him in any way. Spurgeon says of this psalm here, talking about them being forsaken, and he says, not for sin, but for righteousness did the saints suffer. Not for falsehood, but for truth. Not for forsaking the Lord, but for following hard after him. Sufferings of such a sort may be very terrible, but they are exceedingly honorable And the comforts of the Lord shall sustain those who are accounted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. It is a mystery. People, believers, following the Lord, being sure and steadfast, yet feeling bereft of the presence of the Lord and not getting anywhere, yet they were going to continue to follow him. And this indeed is in keeping with what we find in the teaching of the New Testament. Peter, in his first epistle, he deals with that problem of persecution and Christians suffering for the fact that they're Christians and being persecuted for it. He says, "For this is trustworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." And what Peter is basically saying there is, if you are being chastised for your faults, you should take that patiently. But if you are suffering when you do well, take it also patiently. For this is acceptable with God. And this is the teaching of this psalm here. To continue. Continue believing, continue to follow, even when there doesn't seem to be light at the end of the tunnel. And do not forsake God. And fifthly, it would encourage us to continue to petition him. The Lord is called upon to act. Look at this language here. Verse 23, "Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever." Oh, can you see the openness and the frankness and the fervency of the psalmist? He's almost saying that God's asleep. It seems as if God is oblivious. Of course, we know that's not the case. God does not sleep nor slumber. We know that. The psalmist knows that. But this is his experience. He cries out and continues to cry out to God. "Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake." It reminds you of the time when the disciples thought they were going to sink. And the Lord Jesus Christ was in the back of the boat and they go to awake him. Very similar here. The church crying out for God to visit them, to redeem them, and to go before them, and that they might know success, victory. This should be our prayer. We live in times when it does seem the Lord has withdrawn his presence from us. Is it because of sin? More than likely. We hope it could be for no reason that is within ourselves. We cannot be certain. But whatever, let us be ones that arise and call upon the Lord our God, that he might redeem us. And that he might visit us in these days. And that we would see conversions. This is what we long for. This is what we need. New life within our congregation. New life in the church. Other churches. God has done it in times past. He can do it now. Therefore, let us call upon him in prayer earnestly. That he would visit us. Amen, and may God bless his word to us. Let us pray together.